thank everybody for coming, especially those of you who were here last week and coming back. Otherwise, I could have developed some sort of complex over that. All right. Before we can continue with our study of an introduction to apologetics, so let's open up in prayer. Father, we thank you for this opportunity to review your word in this topic of apologetics. It's of extreme importance, Father, because it is part of equipping us to reach the lost and also to strengthen believers. Pray now tonight that you will bless this lesson in his name. Amen. All right, as I said, we are in a lesson on apologetics, an introduction, a very, very slight scraping of the surface. The topic of apologetics, the defense of the Christian faith, is tremendous. Really, like anything else, it's almost endless. You can go into more and more detail about different topics on objections that people would raise to the faith, and that would all go under that umbrella. To do a quick review of where we left off last time, or up to the point of where we left off, in the introduction we discussed the word, the English word apologetics comes from the Greek, which does appear in the New Testament. It's according to Crosswalk's pronunciation, it's apologia, and it means to make a defense. And the key verse in the New Testament is written in your notes here under introduction 1C, 1 Peter 3:15. But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. And we discussed the issue of apologetics being closely associated with evangelism, but if you really take a knife and cut it finely, the topic of apologetics really is something that sometimes people refer to as pre-evangelism. Giving a defense suggests that people are raising objections to the gospel, objections to Christ, objections to God. And apologetics is the study of being able to, in a way, if you want to look at it in terms of combat, someone's throwing up, blocking their arms or putting up shields or putting barbed wire fences around them, and you're saying, well, apologetics is kind of like metaphorically cutting through. Like someone says, well, this stuff about Jesus was just a myth. Well, wait a minute, let's discuss that rationally, reasonably, and let's look at all the evidence, and that kind of disarms them, leaving them wide open for, okay, now here's the gospel. So if you want to have that as a picture in your mind, you could say apologetics is the art of disarming somebody who might raise objections. In the second section, we discussed the need for apologetics, and we kind of broke this up into two. A term that I just used a moment ago, pre-evangelism. I don't know if anybody coined it and when they did, but it's kind of surfaced up there. And that takes with it the notion of breaking down these defenses, but particularly in societies where there is a anti-Christian feeling, like Western Europe. A lot of times you may have heard people say Western Europe is a post-Christian society. And as I mentioned, when Jim Myers was here, he was talking about sections of Europe that are, you know, indifferent or hostile or they push away at the gospel, whereas in Ukraine, things are more open. So you wouldn't see this type of apologetics develop to the point where you'd think of it even in terms of pre-evangelism, having to actively get the gospel on the table where people would say, oh, you know, this is something rational. This is something we can discuss. It isn't some sort of myth or crazy talk or, you know, stuff that bumpkins like. It really is something worth considering. And the second part of that, before I go on, during that section, we discussed the wonderful account of Paul on Mars Hill, where he picked up, if you will, stuff that was around him, this altar to the unknown God, and used that, plus his knowledge of their culture and the poetry and everything, to turn the tables. They were saying, oh, you're talking about strange gods and strange things and resurrection, this is crazy talk. It's like, hold on a second. You have this thing here about the unknown God, and it would follow that if someone thinks that there's an unknown God, if they don't know who he is, they don't know who he isn't, and Paul kind of used that as an angle in and say, so let me tell you about this unknown God that you've been, you know, worshiping in ignorance. And, you know, some people might take objection to that because were they really worshiping God? And of course they weren't, but, obviously, from the example we have in Scripture, that it was reasonable for Paul to take this angle in and get past their defenses of saying, this is silly, crazy talk, and, oh, all right. And some people did hear him and listen to him, and some people did become Christians by that, and we have this example here of his clever use of just what was around him and being engaged in the culture to the point where he could speak intelligently with people, could speak on their own terms. And I think we have an example in that where it's not enough to follow what some folks have done and just say, you know what? I don't want all this world stuff. I don't want this Christian stuff. I only want Christian stuff. I'm just going to wall myself off from society and just, you know, study what's in our own little enclave here and not have any sense of cultural relevance. And while it's important that we don't get contaminated by the culture or drawn away from good teaching and good good doctrine, good biblical doctrine, for us to be isolated like that just walls us off and makes us ineffective from talking with anybody. That one of the biggest problems of having to overcome things apologetically or within our culture, as we see our own culture slide towards where Western Europe is going, is that being culturally irrelevant kind of waters down your witness. You know, I mean, how many times do we see, you know, if you're, you know, watching, you know, TV or something like that, and the Christian is portrayed as someone who is clueless as to what's going on, doesn't even really, you know, like, let's say he's trying to refer to some pop culture thing and says it in a clumsy manner. It's like, oh yeah, this guy's out of touch. He's irrelevant. He doesn't know what's going on. If he doesn't even take the time to know what I'm about, why should I take time to listen to what he's all about? So there is that element, I think, is all locked up in Paul's example here of Mars Hill. The flip side, almost like the same side of the coin, is the benefit for Christian edification. In the same way that apologetics is a tool, a means to an end of being able to deliver the gospel, there is also the issue of being able to strengthen believers, because there are young believers, and we all have weak spots sometimes in our thinking and understanding, and anytime there's a weak spot, we are prey towards attack from incorrect ways of worldviews and other types of things that don't agree with the scripture. And let's, if we could for a moment, in part of the review, jump over to Ephesians 4:14. This is a key verse, which, as we discussed last time, is often a cited verse, you know, when maybe one, you know, flavor of Christianity is dealing with another, and that still within the realms of orthodoxy, but maybe there's something that's, you know, not quite there. And someone will raise this verse appropriately, let me just back up to verse 11. And he gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. As a result, we are no longer to be children tossed here and there by waves, carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. And when someone throws the term doctrine up there, a lot of times people have used this verse to say, well, you know, someone's trying to, you know, mess with my mind and try and prove that, you know, let's say Calvinism is correct and that maybe we don't really have any free will. And that is, of course, an applicationist verse, but there is, I think, another view, and I think we've all probably seen folks in our lives, Christians who have been hit, well, let's say, actual philosophies from the world where, you know, walking around, let's say, and a big one is the issue of evolution, biological evolution, and, you know, all right, God created the universe and everything's great, and man, and then suddenly, like a college student or someone in high school that's clobbered with a barrage of erudite professors telling them how easy it is to show that we've really evolved from nothing, and then we'll go turn to a TV show and hear it there, and then their dorm mates will hear it there, and oh, you're one of these Christians that believes in that, and they're ungrounded, start to question everything, and then eventually can take a downhill slide towards, you know what, I don't know, I don't know anything, maybe I'm just going to back off, and you guys don't know nothing, I'm just going to, you know, back out of here. That can happen, and so apologetics has a value of insuring against that. It's not, you know, things aren't as the enemy and would portray, and I say the enemy in two senses. One, of course, the satanic enemy, for the ultimate source of all these doctrines, and also those who would be enemies in a philosophical sense, and I don't water down the issue of their salvation by using the term philosophical, but to distinguish from the fact that they are not ultimately the enemy of someone we want to shoot down, but they're really the person we're trying to win over, but they have a worldview and a collection of beliefs that are certainly totally at odds with a theistic Christian biblical worldview. So, and I failed to mention last time, I had a note to myself. I have not read this book. I've heard of it. I read a little bit about it on Amazon. I love Amazon. There are so many people out there. It's amazing to me there's so many people out there who are willing to critique the books that they read and provide a little synopsis, and plenty of times it can, you know, prevent you from having to buy something even. The book is already gone, Why Your Kids Will Quit Church and What You Can Do to Stop It. And one person summed up was what was in there. And although what we're talking about here on being, you know, trained in making a proper defense of the faith is of extreme importance, there is also the element of being the evidence yourself by having a transformed life. And the person who had read the book had commented that, and I'm paraphrasing here, although there are many factors that go into an abandonment of the faith, failing to live Christian principles in front of the kids and thereby communicate their irrelevance, weak or non-existent apologetic defenses to various challenges can be powerful contributors to spiritual downfall. I kind of mixed in some of my own points in there too, but the point they were making in their review was that many children who grew up in churches, in Bible-believing churches, eventually depart, and one of the great forces behind that was the failure to for their parents to live, you know, Christian values, and that is almost provides for a kind of an interesting dichotomy in the lesson we're discussing here. Apologetics generally talks about the card nuts and bolts defense of the faith. You know, let's look at science and how it applies to the Bible and history, philosophy even, ethics, and you could just keep going. There are many, many avenues to this. And this is normally said in contrast to the Christian way of life. Yet, as we discussed last time, evidence of the transformed life is really the only hard evidence that people will see. All of this stuff is written down in books or reasoned out or whatever, and it's all important and crucial in discussing things with folks, but it can never be, you know, thought of as separate from that. I believe I brought up last time the example of, many of you know Lee Strobel's, are familiar with his books we discussed during Christianity 101, The Case for Christ, Case for Faith, Case for Creator. And he was an ardent atheist, living a life of just pursuing what he wanted to because he had no one else to answer to. He was just him. And his wife became a believer, and this was terrible to him. It's like, what? Oh no, she's going to be one of these crazy folks. And he had his stereotypes and noticed she changed. So, and then he later on went to look into all these areas that Christianity touches on about the reality of it, and God has used that situation to provide us a lot of good tools that we have. And I think a lot of you have the books, and I think, Dan, do we have any extras around in case there are folks who haven't gotten any? Do we have any leftovers from that? So he has a series of books, and if anybody's interested in kind of jumping into those works, we do have a couple extras we can make available to you. So we, after covering that, we touched on the third section of the lesson, and this was kind of my long way around to getting to the point where this section three, the channels of apologetic topics. I've said it a couple of times during this lesson, the issue of apologetics can be overwhelming. You hear someone throws out an objection, radiological dating disproves the chronology of the Bible, and suddenly, oh my goodness, I've got to get a doctorate in radiology and figure out what they, because obviously there's something wrong here. And then while you're studying that, someone will say over here, there's an obvious contradiction in the Bible between what Paul said here and Paul said here. Oh, I got to run over here. And if you start mounting up these things, especially if you are connected with in your life with folks who are active scoffers, like I mentioned, there's a guy at work Great guy to work with, like him, enjoy working with him. But he, you know, he enjoys throwing his zingers out there. He was brought up in an evangelical environment. I infer from a lot of his statements that he'd seen a lot of the contradictions that exist in certain people's lives that, you know, maybe don't apply scripture or whatever. I don't know. And I realize when I say infer, I know I don't have a God's eye view of this, but I think I've seen someone who has then gone over and has become kind of a scoffer. So he'll throw out, and since he's well-versed at things, since he's been brought up in hearing about what, you know, Pauline epistles and what it says in Genesis and church history and this, that, and the other thing, he can throw out some pretty well-targeted zingers. You know, he will be the type of person that throws out, and we'll bring this up later. Paul was a misogynist. He didn't like women, and here's why. Boom. And you can roll around in your mind, well, there's so much that goes into that, the language and the culture and this and that and what he's saying and the context. And meanwhile, he's, you know, skipping off and running away, and you're in an office environment. You're not in a position to have a long discussion anyway. Now, if you build up a bunch of those things, or you're sitting in front of the television and you're watching, you know, for the umpteenth time, you see, you know, on the Discovery Channel how something was evolved from a piece of slime, and you see the umpteenth professor so-and-so doctorate of whatever coming up there and boldly saying as though it's been an established fact, and knowing that other people listen to it, it can be, if you imagine yourself in a debate, it can be intimidating. Dr. So-and-so steps up, and what are you going to say to him? You know, all this comes into my mind when I hear, you know, the issue of apologetics. And in order to help sort these things out, and again, this is a tool. If it's something that helps you, please use it. If it's something that doesn't, don't worry about it. It's not the way of doing anything. But I kind of broke a lot of these apologetic challenges into channels and to somehow try to categorize them, because it would be easier to sort them out, easier to study, and easier to deal with, especially if you have a particular person in your life who, let's say, may have a bent towards science. You know, you'll be able to deal with the exceptions in the same manner. So I want to go through a bunch of them. We'll start over. We touched on the first one, the first of six. I have broken them down into six categories, and I'm using the shape here just to kind of represent, if you can picture us as the defender in the middle, there's six different avenues things could come from. A lot of these things you'll find overlap. Well, George, then A kind of overlaps with B or whatever, and that will happen. Anything, any tool is imperfect, but if you have to, if you want to make an approach like this and adjust it to your own means, by all means, great. Gwen and I were talking after last class, and I mentioned in the notes there's a recommended reading, The Case for Faith by Lee Strobel, and in his book, he tackles it from eight questions. And some of those kind of overlap with this, and some of them I've consolidated together. It's a great way of dealing with it, and I invite everybody to read that book and use whatever best for you in your personal devotions, if you so choose to deal with handling these type of questions. I was also thankful, not just normally so, as Dan was covering, I always appreciate his filling in for Drew, but the how are you message that he had fits into the purpose, one of the major purposes of this lesson. Normally when we have lessons, we take a topic, deal with it, put a question out there, and seek to answer it. If I am not left with a bunch of time where I have to fill, which is unlikely in my case, as any of you know, this lesson is designed to make you feel uncomfortable. I did not put anything in here in terms of answering any of these challenges, because it's as a kind of a motivation to, oh gee, I got some studying to do. I forget what lesson it was when Drew was doing one of the lessons of angelic conflict. But I remember it was maybe a month ago or so. Mary is walking out and he says, I got to go back and study some more. And And that is actually great, because Never lose that. And I was going to share that with Gwen, too, when we were talking last week. Never lose that. Because if you ever get to the point where, at last, I've made it. I've got, you know, I'm ready. I've got it all down. I got all 66 down. I've got, you know, all right, maybe if a nuclear physicist came by, I couldn't talk to him. But just about anybody else, I could cover 99% of the people. First of all, you won't get there. But second of all, if you ever think that you've got it and you can slack off and you don't study anymore, that, you know, remember that's a red flag. So never lose that. There's always more to read. There's always more to see in preparing for, you know, another lesson. I like to call the no duh epiphanies, where you come across this thing that seems, you've seen, wow, why wasn't it there? But it's up. And then the moment after you get it, there's the first moment of, wow, thank you God for this, you know, insight or something. And then the next moment is like, well, how the heck did I miss that all these years? So that's the no duh epiphany. So, may you have lots of no duh epiphanies. They're great. So, anyway, that aside, the first channel, and the important note, must go over the important note again, and I'll read it verbatim in the lessons because, especially if anyone's listening to this on a recording and kind of misses this point, I don't want anything taken out of context. These examples, the ones I'm about to talk about, including Bible citations, will be written from the perspective of the person who is against or at least questioning Christianity. Please do not take any such statement as though it is being taught as valid, especially when a Bible reference is being misused to, quote-unquote, support the point. These example objections are here to show what the Christian is up against when making a defense for Christianity. So that said, that's in the context we're discussing here. We're going to go to Channel 1, Ethical Challenges. And this is the one section we dealt with last time, Ethical Challenges. These are among the most, I think, a lot of these are common, but I think these are particularly common. They're not hard to use. And I describe these, again, if we're thinking of ourselves as kind of like in a martial arts class, you know, how they talk about, here's a guy with a bat, this is what you do, here's a guy with a pointed stick, this is what you do, and all, if you can kind of picture the metaphor as that. The ethical challenge is usually in the form of some guy with a baseball bat with a nail in it coming straight at you. You know, and metaphorically by that I mean, these are the offensive, these are the in-your-face. If you see, there's something called people refer to as the new atheism. And we talked a little bit last time about one of the big talkers, the big faces, if you will, of new atheism is Richard Dawkins. He's some type of a scientist. I forget what he has his degrees in. But he doesn't politely disagree with Christianity. He, you know, proclaims it, you know, as nonsense. He refers to worshiping God as the flying spaghetti monster. I think that's a direct quote, etc. He doesn't say, well, you know, Christians are nice folks and they just, we have differing beliefs. He is coming at you both barrels. He using ridicule, using a mock points that where he doesn't show the weakness of his own points. He's coming at you. A recent one within the last week, I think it was in the last week. There was a commentary. Someone was having a commentary. Jean Ann Garofalo. She's another example of someone who's in your face. A lot of what she says is political, but really, it doesn't take much to pull a veneer off to find out that it's essentially an anti-Christian attack. And it may be beyond that, but it's certainly that is a major ingredient to what she's doing. I think when the president gave a speech and he referred to something about, you know, a hand to guide us, okay, and saying he was praying or something to that effect. Her talking about that, that's clearly anti-intellectual. Boom. Clearly and that is not quite here in the ethical challenge. That'll come in another face of it. But it's the same kind of in-your-face flavor that I'm talking about that often comes with the ethical challenges. And they'll take you off your feet, sometimes. some subcategories to that against Christians, and this is where we all hear them. Scandals involving Christians. Well, you know, the church is full of hypocrites. That is an ethical challenge. It is true. You know, it's true. How do you defend against that? It's something you have to think about. I mention it too much, but it really bugs me is the comment that Bristol Palin made about, you know, her being pregnant and that she is the right way, abstinence is the right way, but it's unrealistic. And that in turn, so many, you know, you see, it's what I said all the time. You know, Christians can't live up to their standards that they preach. So therefore, Christianity must be false. That's illogical. Wait a minute. Nope, that's fine. You know, I can list all these other people off there, and that's the flurry of attacks. And the verse I love about that, as we read last week, is 2 Samuel 12:14, when Nathan was lining out David for the Bathsheba incident. It says, because of what you've done, you've given the enemy an opportunity to blaspheme. Okay? A lot of that stuff is wrapped up in there. Aside from personal scandals that people may know, like, you know, oh, you remember Jim Baker and Jessica Hahn? Yeah, there you go. There's another. They're all like that. And then Jimmy Swaggart's yelling at him. And then 2 months later, Jimmy Swaggart's pulled over for a solicitation and prostitute and drunk and et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. On a grander scale, especially if you have anyone who knows anything about history, throw the Crusades in your face. The church. I said, wait a minute, we're not the church. Said thousands of people to go. How many people got murdered and killed and sacked? And they sacked their own towns, let alone the enemies. And it's the Crusades. Christianity can produce the Crusades. What good is it? It's just like a lot of these new atheists would say, it just goes to show you all religion, including Christianity. It's a mess. People fight over things because they're, you know, because they're religious, and that includes the Christians. And if you hear the Crusades, you are 2 seconds away from hearing about the Inquisition, and right on its heels, the Salem witch trials. If you take a look at any of those things, and I can imagine objections popping to your minds now, like, but wait a minute, just because someone could do that doesn't necessarily mean it's in league with the Bible. Fine, you don't want to say you're part of the high church. The Salem witch trials. The pilgrims. By modern standards, evangelicals. And what do? They're in all this crazy talk about, and killing people over the witch trials. And so, there you go. Notable examples of this, you know, terrible stuff. And then the person will just kind of leave you to, if they can get away with it. I also mentioned, in this context, Martin Luther, and there's also some others like John Chrysostom, made some very hateful anti-Semitic remarks. Even, I think, some of Luther's stuff was used by the Nazis in the 30s to say, hey, you know, to kind of help, get their talk up. And the sad thing is, all of these things are true, not to the degree that they're using them, and that's what things are dangerous, is it's not that these things, that the Salem witch trials never happened, or the Inquisition was a fallacy, and that that the Crusades were just, you know, fabrications of history. All these things are true, and like we've heard so many times, the worst kind of error is the ones with some truth mixed with some lies. Do you have a question, Dan, or is Chris? Okay. So, these are, you know, tough things to field, you know, when you're dealing with someone, and you know, my hope is to, for my own studies, is to get a few points, you know, together if ever confronted on this, and I'm tempted to say them now, but I promised not to make you feel comfortable. So I'm sure you have some things in your own mind, but I'm not gonna help, at least not now. I want to help you discomfort. So, all right, and that's where we left off on the on my page. We have slightly different pages. Now this is continuing. This is new. This goes more to the Gian Garofalo type statements. Christians are unsophisticated rubes or hateful wretches who are detrimental to society, especially if their beliefs were widely held. How many times, and I know it isn't always, but how many times does, let's say, the serial killer turn out to be a Bible-toting Christian who's killing people because of sin, et cetera, some sort of twisted thing. I mean, that stereotype which is pushed on television, a lot of people kind of keep that in their minds, and or they'll take something, and these kind of bleed into one another. Yeah, what about that abortion clinic bomber? What do you do with that? Or I think the Westboro Baptist Church, those folks, the ones who are always like making all, you know, all the signs and the protests at the funerals and saying all those things like there. All right, they're Baptists. They're evangelicals. You see, I mean, they're the worst of the lot. But how many others are thinking what these people are doing all the time? And you know, they're there, we have a wide open flank, if you will, from that, and it's a tough thing to deal with. The ethical challenges aren't just against Christians, though. They'll be cited, continuing on the lesson, they'll be cited against God. Okay, and this will touch on another facet later, but what a common term, and this is the first subpoint under God, a common term in these type of arguments to refer to is the atrocities of God. Okay? And what do they mean by that? They typically mean by any of the orders that the Israelites had to, you know, exterminate this group or that group, or, you know, take that city, wipe it out, don't even leave any animals or kids or nothing. Say, look, oh, God does this, chucks that out there. Yeah, that's right. I remember reading about that in the Pentateuch. And, oh, wait, but there's more to... It's very, very difficult to deal with a hit-and-run attack on that, because it isn't just one time that Midianites, Canaanites, Amalek... we're all, you know, folks under that. There are some good, you know, points about that. It's something that you know, needs to be talked about, you know, over time. But sometimes you don't get that opportunity. There was someone, you know, I think made a very good point on a talk show about these type of. Actually, we're talking more political topics. But how many of these things have the same flavor? And I'm going to violate a point here by bringing up their point. It was too good because it does kind of help give a thought as to how to deal with these things. You know, one of the problems is we live in a soundbite generation. You know, how many times where, oh, so-and-so made a flub, they, you know, said something they shouldn't said, or they didn't realize they had an open mic or whatever, and then that is played as the you know, over and over again as representing everything that they're all about. Sometimes it is accurate, it happens to be, or sometimes things are in context enough where it's accurate, but we have gotten to the point where, you know, I got 10 seconds to tell you a point, you got 10 seconds to shoot back at me and this or whatever, and, you know, and it's all done, when a lot of these topics we're going to talk about can't be adequately dealt with in a soundbite, in a 10-second shot, in the 30-second over here, in a quick, clever word over here. I mean, how many of us are real? I know I'm envious of, confess, I hope a good kind of envy of, you ever see the comedians who are really, really quick on their feet, or even the ones that can handle hecklers, that somehow their gears are turning so quick that they can deal with that? I don't think I'm that person. Some of the things I've agonized over in life when there was a difference with somebody that amounted to, you know, problems like in our old church. Right? I'm the kind of guy that got this flow chart of how the discussion's going to go, and it usually ends with me not winning. You know, and right there encapsulated is the problem. If you ever get here, I'm glad I illustrated my own me winning. If that flags up in any way, you know you've got a problem right there, because it's not about what's right. It's not about who's right. It's about what's right. If you can take yourself out of the equation and just discuss what's right, and not yourself. But so there is a big trap in that. But I certainly don't seem as, I'm a person who likes to deal with in writing, because you can stop and think and plan and totally craft out your words or whatever. And what I forget is I write so long that no one wants to read it anyway. So. But at least it's there, documented. But I had a boss. He said, I only read, you know, not my current boss, a couple of bosses ago, I only read up to the second sentence that you write. I said, okay, so I'd put all the important stuff in the middle paragraph that, you know, I wanted to have clearance on or coverage on or whatever. She should have never told me that. But anyway, continuing. The against God. God killed innocents during the 10th plague in Egypt. God kills babies. Why is... Pop culture example. Do you remember, Time for Time, Drew mentions the Urantia book as something that's awful, it's a total demonic thing? I think he has said that either the producer or someone involved in the movie, The Prophecy, it was kind of a B-movie from a bunch of years ago. Christopher Walken was playing Gabriel the Archangel, who during the movie or at the start of the movie fell. Gabriel decided to, like Satan, chuck it in this movie. Obviously, the theology is way off. But I remember a line that really bothered me, and he was trying to impress somebody who was trying to stand up against him or something. I forget the exact circumstances, but he says, "I'm an archangel. I kill firstborns while their mamas watch." And you think of the writer, you are twisting that. You are twisting that so much, so many different ways. But if we expect the enemy to play fair, you know, then we are bound to be disappointed. But that's the kind of stuff that's used in the ethical challenges against Christians, against God. You know, here is this fake depiction of Gabriel, implied messenger, implied against God because he's certainly a messenger of him, and against teachings. Again, I will say many times during this, these things will bleed in. Teachings. Read what I meant to write. Examples. It's offensive to teach that Christianity is the only right way. And this is where we start getting into political correctness. I experienced a lot of this in corporate culture in New York. Everything, everything goes. Every flavor of everything goes, and nobody's allowed to be right about anything. And of course, in work environments, this is we're there to work, but we can see these thoughts leaching into our society in various ways, and the corporate, some corporate environments are a place where you see them. And here's something I alluded to before: Christianity promotes misogyny and the disliking of women, treating women as second-class citizens. For example, but I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet. Or it's improper for a woman to speak in church. Wives, be subject to your own husbands, and then, you see, women are second-class citizens. Again, the person will then want to run off and leave you. But wait. Well, those would be three examples of ethical challenges. And as you can see, if your blood isn't boiling a little bit, I imagine it would be as you envision your own encounters with such things. The next channel would be, it's kind of a flavor of it, denigrating comparisons. Now, if you suspect I brought this one up and made it different from this one just so I can have a nice six-sided figure here, yeah, maybe you're right. But it is a little bit different enough that I think it warrants. It's almost like, if you had a good cop, bad cop, here's bad cop, here's. It's not that Christianity is so bad. It's just there's other things that are better, or it's kind of like it. It's not really different from anything else. It's just like other religions. Christianity and Islam, they worship the same God. How many times have we heard that since in the last 9 years, if not longer? It's the same. They're all monotheists, whatever. Allah, Jehovah, it's all the same. And if it's all the same, therefore, that's as okay as that one, and that's how it's kind of... It's a way it's kind of like diffusing, Christianity. It's kind of like watering it down in its own way. And then there's the little bit harsher. That one was just kind of, nice and wimpy, and this one's a little harsher. Like Islam, Christianity has all its subdivisions, showing that it's no different, especially plagued by factions. I mean, look, you got over here the Muslims, you got the Sunni and the Shia, and they're blowing each other up. And then over here, you got the Baptists and the AG. And I could go on a longer list than even all the Muslims, and they're fighting with each other all the time. What's the difference? But wait, there's a difference. No, sorry. I don't want to hear it. Those are kind of the softer. Christianity is worse than other religions. This is where, like I say, they bleed over. This is kind of maybe there. It's like, Hinduism's really cool. There's a term, syncretism, and that means
it's like the cafeteria. All right, I like this belief, I like this belief, I like this belief, I like this belief, and Hinduism is kind of like that. I believe it's when Ravi Zacharias, who some of you have heard or familiar with, he's from India or a background. I forget exactly where he lived when, but he had said, there's a little trick on that, and again, I may violate what I'm saying about giving any sort of defenses. Hinduism isn't really as open as some people like to say. They have two bottom line things that you can't give up on. They believe in karma, they believe in reincarnation. But aside from that, anything else you want to put in there, that's fine. You can have Hindus who are almost atheistic in their approach. You can have others that are nearly monotheists if they, because they believe that there's one god, Brahman or Brahma. I forget, which is which at the moment. And then everything emanates from that. Everything's a piece of that. So it's kind of a pantheism. And then they have their three main offshoots of that. Brahma, again, if I may be getting them backwards, Vishnu and Shiva. And you say, oh, you see, look, it's just like Christianity. It's like it's practically a trinity. What's going on? Folks will kind of throw that out there as a similarity, but also as an advantage. Because, Christians, they say, you can't have this, you can't have that, you can only have Jesus. The Hindus, very nice. You take anything. They're not pushing anybody away. I'm sure, though, Solo might have some examples on how they're not necessarily accepting of everyone. So, but that was fun. I'll say that. The scoffer at work who likes to bring up that, it's like, ask the folks in Orissa on how nice and wonderful and open Hinduism is and isn't mean. Yeah, I think there's still folks probably living in the woods from that over there, and it's awful. And then also very big in our culture is this nature worship. And of course we shouldn't ruin the planet that God's given us made us custodians of, but nature is exploited by Christianity. I mean, after all, America's a Christian nation. We have factories that pollute the air. We've got all the stuff going on in the Gulf. But if we had some nice religion, some environmental religion, maybe some of the earth religions, we wouldn't be so quick to go and pollute everything everywhere. I mean, Christianity, smoke in the air. But nature religions, that's all good. We're not going to be, we're not going to be messing up the environment. These two, this is a little softer, this is a little harder, but they're all kind of mainly, offensive. Offensive. Have any questions before I go on to the other other channels and try and wrap this up? So,
well,
yes, go. Well, you see, and that's and the question for the tape is, like, most offenses are biblical, and if they don't accept God's word, then what do you do with that? Well, you do, if you have the opportunity to sit down and let's analyze this, and you're not dealing with just someone who's going to do a drive-by, then, and if you've determined that, yes, it's the issue of, well, if you cut through it, well, I don't believe the Bible. Well, then that's when you would have to fall back to, well, then let's look at it. Let's, what don't you believe? Like, what do you think about the Bible? That's actually a section we would be getting to. But to get ahead a little bit, well, some of the objections to that would be, the Bible was made by a bunch of church guys who just wanted to keep everybody in line. Somewhere 200-300, I forget. If you really look at what went into the canon of Scripture, again, dealing with this one, with this one attack, and there are many, that it wasn't so that there was a bunch of guys sitting there and saying, yeah, this, yeah, that, yeah, that. It was more along the lines of everybody accepted most of what was in the New Testament outright. Okay? And I think, and Dan or Mario or anybody who knows, tell me if, I think the ones that were mainly in question at some point by someone, but not in any sense where they were dubious, 2 Peter, Jude, Hebrews, James, Revelation. I thought there were seven. I'm only coming up with five. 2nd and 3rd John. There was not everybody, I couldn't tell you who, whatever. But it was more an issue, after you look at it, it was more an issue of what not what we're going to throw away or whatever, but what is just seemed to be commonly recognized. It wasn't about, oh, we're going to get rid of book X because, you know, it says something we don't like. It wasn't the issue at all. It was just, all right, everybody, let's get together. What do we, yeah, it's clear to us, this is scripture, that's scripture. And another, this will touch on another point we'll have to get to. At the end of the day, even though you can bring up all these points about the history of the Bible being different from what a lot of people would like to think about it if they want to discredit it, there is a supernatural element to it. We have spiritual gifts. At the beginning, you had the apostles, you had the prophets, you know, the spirit of the prophets, subject of the prophets. You have people through their gifts, teaching gifts, etc., recognizing what scripture is, and then again, handing it down. Plus, people who live the Bible. I mean, anybody in here, I would think, and if you haven't had this experience, I hope you do because it's part of your growth, is how many times have you gone from just reading a scripture to then suddenly an event happens in your life where you really get to experience the reality of it? And that's something subjective. You can tell people about it, but I can't download your soul into my head and say, you see what it is that you saw from my perspective when Psalm 90 meant so much to me at that dark moment or whatever? No, you can't. But people who live it, well, then, oh yeah, you can tell me all you can raise all the objections you want. You can come up with all the false manuscripts you want. I know Scripture X. I know Philippians 4:6. Be anxious for nothing. I know it's real because I've experienced it. That's and that really goes more into what we had over here, the Christian way of life experience of it, and the only an outsider can't get in your head that they can only see the reality. I know you went before you were this, and now you're this way, and something's got to be going on. Again, to bring up Lee Strobel's thing, I think it was his daughter who, early elementary school, you know, I want what happened to Daddy. I mean, there's a pure recognition that something is going on that I can't see directly, but I can see the results of. So there will always be the supernatural element in terms of the scriptures, but that's not what most people want to hear when they have their initial objections, you know. It's been handed down over so many years, it'll be corrupted. No, we have manuscripts that, as we find more of them, we actually have a better, if you want to sit down and talk about it, we can see how we have even better. Just because we're 2,000 years away, about, from when it was written, we actually have a better perspective on the manuscript, because we have more evidence that's been uncovered over time. But, you know, we have the advantage of being able to, oh wow, we got this thing over in Europe that we found. Well, we could share with everybody. You know, if that was 500 years ago, you can't share that finding with everybody very quickly. Now we can even share and have it. We are in a greater position than ever to verify the accuracy of the Bible. But again, that's only dealing with a couple of objections that people would have with the Bible. I thought of the whole conspiracy thing because there was somebody once, you know, how many times have you heard the Gospel of Thomas resurfacing? You know, hey, someone found this gospel that's been suppressed all this time. And then I had someone throw out to me, yeah, you see, someone's been suppressing something. You know, someone's going to, like they love conspiracies and like there's some, like almost like the, what was it, the Da Vinci Code. You see, the church is full of some guys back there that have got their plans and they're kind of like, you know, supervillains meeting around, oh, what are we going to keep down and keep everybody in the dark on or whatever. And once you pull the veil away from the Gospel of Thomas is nothing but a late manuscript that was written in Syriac and translated to something else and then, you know, is not nearly close in time to when the Gospels were written. And it's like, oh, it kind of takes all the mystery away from it. But it does take a lot of time to do it. It takes some research to do that. And again, in some of the books that we have access to, and if not, you know, we are a body. No one's alone in this. So it's like, if you have someone who you're dealing with, then hey, you're gonna get a question you can't answer, no matter how much you prepare for it. And you say, well, hold on, let me go research that. That's really sometimes, you know, again, in imagining those discussions with somebody where you're kind of in this, not really a discussion, but kind of a boxing match as to who can win or whatever. That's not really a relationship anyway to have a very constructive presentation of any argument, whether it's another Christian discussing an important doctrine or even an unbeliever who's got some really serious questions. It's part about having a relationship with them, a friendship with them, and a mutual respect. And so, hey, I don't have an answer to your question. I'll research it. It's important. I got some friends who I can tap into, and you know, we'll get this answered and dealt with one way or the other. And once you factor the whole me versus you out of it, then you can have a real, that I think is actually a bigger problem than a lot of other things. If it's me versus you, it's not really about finding the truth. It's about me putting you down or you putting me down. Whoever wins, it's a quick draw. Whoever puts the most lead in the opponent wins with the quotes. So, long answer to your question. Anything else you want to touch on before we take another or keep going? Okay. That'll teach you to ask a question. You get more answer than you possibly could deal with. So. All right, but thank you for it. I appreciate it. It's a very, that was a very important one. Moving on to the third, and since Drew will be back next week, I'll want to just kind of jump through these. Contrary statements about the person and work of Christ. George, why aren't you saying that that's a direct attack? I think of that more as kind of like a sideswipe. I mean, good grief. The underpinning, the pulling out of the, pulling the rug out from under us, Jesus Christ. I mean, he is the focus. And person and work. And these are easy to remember because what is represented in, you can use almost communion as kind of a mental picture of what the, how the avenues attack. The communion talks about person and work of Christ. Person and work of Christ. And we've all heard these before. Jesus was a good teacher, but not God. Jesus was God, but not really, was God, but not really a man. I was like, what? That was more of a problem in the early church. But it has resurfaced and, it's kind of kept alive by others. And it's basically anything but the truth, people. Jesus was a man who became God. That would be a very popular New Age movement. Isn't that kind of a little sleight of hand? Oh, I'm not saying Jesus wasn't God. I'm just saying he became God. And so could you. Which, reliving the satanic lie. And then, or the bomb chuckers. Jesus didn't really exist, at least not like the Bible portrays. He's just a product of legendary development and blah, 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 blah. It's like, and again, another bomb chucker, very similar. These things will kind of get a similarity over the time. Very similar to attacks in the Bible. So, attack against Jesus, person and work.
Did these people ever come up with something to back their situation?
Well, you see, no. Or, it's fluff. I mean, and again, to just use myself as what motivates this, it's very good to put yourself in someone else's shoes for many reasons, especially in this, because you kind of think of what they're thinking of. Sometimes that can become a trap, too, because then you put your own skeptic. Would someone really believe what I just told them and the way I did? Because of that? And you kind of get all tangled up in yourself and doubting the effectiveness of the discussion. But there are, but the answer is, and this is after listening to a lot of apologetic studies that are, at the end of the lesson, I have a recommended listening, the Defender Series podcast, Reasonable Faith. You can get them online. The link is there. It's actually astounding in that these things I'm throwing here that are kind of full of bluster and everything like that, and will kind of throw you off for a second. That's all it really is. At the end of it, that's all it really is. As you start picking it apart, all right, fine, let's look at history. Let's look at science. They're crushed. The guy who does the lessons, William Lane Craig, who's a philosopher, he says he is actually astounded at some of the debates that he's had with atheists on various campuses here and there. He says they are absolutely unprepared, generally out of touch, fighting, offering up arguments that have been debunked some 20 years ago, where through historical, archaeological studies, etc. They really are not prepared. We discussed last week, the debate between him and Christopher Hitchens, the British, journalist, was not even dealing with the points he was making. The debate was simply, does God exist? And he kept getting off point. He kept talking about ethical challenges to Christians. That's where the atheists live. So many of them are, religion is bad, we need to get rid of it. Religion is bad. They just will repeat the mantra and continue to a litany of, you know, you did bad, and you did bad, and you did worse, and all three of you, forget about you, and, you know, and you're all a bunch of hypocrites, etc. You know, boom, 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 as, you know, just keep, it's really bomb chucking. It's really just trying to splash you and everybody else. And there is no substance to it. And in a way, we should expect that. Because it's not real. It's not, it just sometimes takes a little work to, you know, to deal with it. Some of the greater challenges come on the other fronts. We'll get to those real quick. And we talked about denying the accuracy and authenticity of the Bible. Again, you can consider this a parallel attack. You know, pretty much anything they'll say about, you know, in the same way, anything they could say to let Jesus not be Jesus, anything they'll say about the Bible, the Bible will not, isn't the Bible. It's, again, it's just a collection of books. It's just a myth among other myths. This scripture's even older than the Bible. And you're like, well, so? You know, but fallacious argument. No one's saying the Bible's right because it's old. It is old. But no, I mean, if you think about it, what, Moses, you know, 1400 BC, how much history existed before that, before it is even written down? And, you know, Job may be a little older. So no one's saying, I mean, the Bible has been around a long time, and it has survived a lot of attacks, so yes, but no one's ultimately saying it's the age of the Bible that makes it right. It wasn't the first, no one's saying, it's the Bible, it's the first thing that's written. No, it wasn't. But it's a little shell game, a little dodge, a little I'm going to get you off your, you know, game. Whether the person's intending to do it that way or not, it's a fallacy, that kind of argument. There are contradictions of the Bible. So many that you can't trust it to be a product of a perfect, all-knowing God. You know, you can get books on, no, this isn't a contradiction, this isn't a contradiction, this isn't a contradiction, and here's why. Some of it's doctrinal studies. Some of it's just simply people being misinformed. Some of it people just taking, you know, taking opportunity. Oh, look at your synoptic gospels. This word and that word's not the same. Well, that wasn't the point of writing them that way. You know, they'll build up straw men to shoot them down. But those will take a little study to it. Sometimes there are tough questions in the Bible. I mean, you know, how many times have we thrown through some tough ones when we had Q&A nights? But, you know, should we? It's funny. If the Bible were so simple and small that there weren't any contradictions, the same people would complain, it's such a lightweight book. You know, who wants to believe it? So the same people would probably just, you know, talk on the other side of their mouths. But again, these can take a little work, a little archaeology. You know, there was, again, our famous history of the Hittites. There's no such thing as the Hittites. Later on you find out about it. Didn't change the reality of what people were believing in, but it's certainly nice to be armed with that if someone were to make an objection. Biggest one, in terms of work, naturalism and science. Now, I don't even like to use science because there's nothing wrong with science, so I don't like when people misuse that as science versus the Bible. There isn't any such thing. It's what conventional scientists, naturalists, really is what it is. And what is naturalism? Naturalism is a belief that the only stuff that exists is matter and energy. The stuff that this chair exists, you exist, the light coming from this light exists, there's energy, there's heat, we can feel it, there's radio waves, you can take out your cell phone and it works because there's energy, it's all naturalism. Your soul, no such thing. An immaterial being like God, no such thing. Again, example with the scoffer, I forget what we were discussing. I think I even mentioned it last week. You know, he took exception to something I was saying or whatever. So hold on a second. I said, what you're doing in the whatever we were discussing is the naturalist will like to do the following trick. They're going to set the rules that the only explanations we can have are naturalistic ones. So, okay. But God, God's not natural, I win. You know, they cheat in a way. It's like playing baseball against a dishonest umpire. You can't win like that. But that's the slight little hand. The greatest example of that is the argument about intelligent design. You know, as soon as someone wants to say that maybe something or someone created the, no, we can't talk about that. That's not science. But Science is about finding truth. Science is about examining the evidence and having the objective result. And if the objective result is, mathematically, it's impossible that something would have just popped into existence like that, therefore something must have created it, that's a scientific result. Now, science ends there, but they want to end science one step before and not allow anybody to bring up something, and that's cheating. They want to just, they don't want to allow anything outside of what they think they can control. But a lot of discussions in there, again, radiometric dating and fossils and critters that, you know, that no longer exist and planets that live in, et cetera. You can go into astronomy and biology. And there are, this is probably one of the stronger and almost more overwhelming, you know, type thing. This is where you get into your Discovery Channel, seeing all these things that you can't deal with. It takes a little work, but you know what? Case for Creator, again, some of you have it, some of you read it. Yeah, some of it's a little hard to read, a little physics, but a lot of it, after you get done with it, hey, this isn't that bad. Not on the list, but recommended reading, Darwin's Black Box. Get it out of the library, it's probably there. Written by a microbiologist, Michael Behe. Not some bumpkin Christian or whatever they'd like to paint it. A bona fide molecular and molecular biologist, I believe. He looks at the cell, says, this thing can't possibly have come together piece by piece, and talked about a term, irreducible complexity. In other words, you can't put it together one bit at a time and have it evolve, because each little step would never work. So it had to be all together at once. He talks about that. He writes, and this is an encouragement to you, I don't know molecular biology. Don't worry about it. He wrote the book in the following fashion, and he told us right in the beginning. Here's a chapter. There's a beginning part that you can read. That's meant for everybody. There's a middle part of the chapter that gets down into the technical stuff that, you know, if you want to read it, you can. But if you skip it, you can go back to this part of the chapter and continue reading your normal prose and get all the benefit out of it without necessarily having to go down into the guts of it. Anybody, it's a good read. And it's really nice to say, hey, you know, these guys, they don't have all the scientists, they don't have all the physicists, they don't have all the biologists. There are plenty out there who have a theistic and even a Christian view of things, and there's plenty of arguments being out there, but these guys like to grab a hold of the microphone and not let it go, and then portray themselves as having the only answers. Last one, and I know, oh my goodness, we're over. I thought I had more than this, so I'm sorry. Last one is so big, and it kind of goes with some of the others, but it is absolutely so big, it's probably the number one objection that people will throw up. The existence of pain and evil. And I have a quote here, and this is out of the Case for Faith, and I'll read it, and I'll say a comment and finally close. But it sums it up well. And it's by Epicurus, the Greek philosopher. Either God wants to abolish evil, or cannot, or he can, but does not want to, or he cannot and does not want to. If he wants to but he can't, then he's impotent. If he can and doesn't want to, he's wicked. But if God could both, can, and wants to abolish evil, which is misspelled, then how is evil in the world? Now, it's very simplistic, and it's a study of this which answers that question. It's not answered in you know, just a quick 30-second soundbite, but that is the essential part of the argument. A lot of people will throw that up, and that is dealt with as one of the 8 questions in Case for Faith, to kind of encourage you to read that. And I've read it and listened to it a bunch of times. And as a further encouragement, not a discouragement, I still don't quite have a way to articulate it very well on my feet. It takes a while to stick, and I refuse to accept that that's due to age. There's got to be some other explanation. I offer that as an encouragement to you, that if you read or listen to it, hey, it didn't all stick at one time. Well, it's going to take a couple of runs, but none of it's over your head, none of it's out of your grasp. But we do owe it to God to make ourselves prepared to be able to help folks, whether it's people seeking, people questioning, or even, you know, fellow Christians who are starting to wonder, like, you know, some of these questions are hard to answer. I know it's late. Anything before we wrap? Okay. Thank you for putting up with me. We'll close in prayer.
Father, we thank you for the this discussion we had about making a good defense of the faith. We pray that it will be a help to an encouragement to those to continue to study, because it never ends, Father. You are an infinite God, and there's no possible way we could learn about you in this short life completely, and everything about you and your word in this lifetime. But Father, it's about continuing to do that, and that's part of establishing and maintaining and improving and having a wonderful relationship with you. Pray for each of us tonight as we go from here. Give us a safe trip home. In Jesus' name, amen.
Again, thanks. Yes.